Alrighty, it's Monday, it's September 23rd, and it's study night. We're looking at the kingdom of God. We're on session 41, and we're in Matthew chapter 6. So this is right in the middle of his teaching on the hill to his disciples. It's a new chapter, but it's not a new thought. It follows the same context from chapter 5, where we've been spending a number of weeks. The last thing that we looked at in chapter 5 was about loving your enemies, right? And he continues on in chapter 6, where he says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now the word alms is from the Greek word that means mercy. And it's an act of compassion or an act of mercy where you're helping somebody that's in need. It could be giving them money. It could be helping them with your time or efforts or doing something for them to meet a need because your heart goes out to that person and you want to help. Okay? But I need to tell you that in the interlinear, there's a footnote for the word alms, and it has the word for righteousness in all of the critical Greek texts. So many of the other translations besides the King James read, well, let me show you one. I'm in ESORT here. I clicked on compare, where it compares the other versions. And for example, the RV, the Revised Version of 1881 says, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men, to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father which is in heaven." Okay? So some have alms or kindness, but others have righteousness or justice. And I believe the word righteousness fits here because it does cover alms in verses 2, 3, and 4. And the word alms is in all the critical Greek texts in verses 2, 3, and 4. Okay? And then it covers prayer. And then it covers fasting. So between the alms, prayer, and fasting, those are three things that are right to do before God, okay? If they're done in the right way for the right reason. So there's a whole section here, and there's a pattern. For example, in verse 2, it says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Now, if you remember those things, it compares what the hypocrites do to what the disciples are supposed to do, and about God seeing in secret and then rewarding openly. Now, if we look at verses 5 and 6, it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Very similar in pattern to verses 2 through 4 that we read. And then, when you get down to verse 16, it says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So regarding alms, prayer, and fasting, you have this pattern here, which puts them all under a category of not doing your righteousness before men for the purpose of being seen of them. Otherwise, you would have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. So the word righteousness does fit in verse 1, and that agrees with all the critical Greek texts. And then verses 2 through 4 talk about alms. So again, alms are acts of compassion where you just want to help somebody. You might call it charitable work or just something that's done because you love someone and you see they have a need and you want to help them. And remember, Jesus Christ in the previous chapter made mention that if someone would ask you for something, give it to him. Verse 42 says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So this would be in the alms category. Okay, someone sees you have something that they need, they ask for it, or maybe they need some money to eat or to pay their bills, and they ask you. It says, well, if they ask you and you have it, give it to them. And if they want to borrow something from you, don't worry about whether they can pay it back or not. Just give it to them. Don't turn them away. So that would be alms, all right? And then the context picks it up there. But when you do your alms, and he's expecting his disciples to be doing this all the time, doing good things for other people. So it's not a matter of if you do alms, but when you do thine alms, when you help somebody else out, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is an actor, okay? Like in a stage play. And it's someone who's pretending to be a certain character that's different from the actor himself. Usually the actor in a play is not playing himself. He's playing some other person. So he's pretending to be that other person. Now, back in the first century, when they had theatrical productions, many of the actors would wear a mask. Maybe you've seen the iconic comedy and tragedy masks. They would have masks for the actors that would indicate whether the person was male or female, what station of life he was in, rich man, poor man, whether he was a happy guy, a sad guy, a sneaky guy. He would have a mask. And I've also read that in the outdoor productions, like in the Greek theater would be done outdoors, they'd have a big stadium with seats and a stage, that the mask would also amplify the volume of the voice so that people could hear it better. Now, he's talking about a hypocrite in the synagogue or in the street. So he's not talking about a performer that's putting on a show for people's entertainment, but he could be a performer who is putting on a display for another reason. And the reason is to have the glory of men, to have men think that this is a great guy. This is a good man. This is a man that's generous. This is a man that could be trusted. But he's a hypocrite. So he's pretending to be a good man in public, but privately he's something else. Okay? And apparently it was the practice of these people to do good things, like help somebody out, give somebody some money, but they would never waste the opportunity on just helping that person. They would sound a trumpet. They would make an announcement. Hey, everybody, look at this. I'm giving this guy this amount of money, or I'm doing this for this person here so that everybody can see. He might not say, I want you to think I'm a great guy, but he's doing it for that reason. And God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart of a person. Like it says in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God would know if a person's doing something that looks like a good work. God knows if the person is doing it for the right reason and what kind of reward is he going to get. So if the person is seeking the reward of having people admire him, then he has his reward. And it says so right in the verse where they have their reward. And this word have means they've received it in full. That means they're not getting any other reward from God. They've got their entire reward for that deed from the people that think he's okay. Now, Jesus taught his disciples in verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And that's a figure of speech, meaning don't let anybody know about it. Keep it private between you and the person that you're helping. Don't announce it. Don't make it public. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. Okay? Now, the word openly appears in this verse and two others. Most of the critical Greek texts delete the words translated openly. Some of them have it in. Whether it should be there or not, I don't know. But God's going to reward the person who does these things in secret, who does them privately. There's a satisfaction of someone who loves God, of knowing that he's done the will of God. That's a reward in itself. But it does say that for those of us that are going to be at the gathering together, there's going to be rewards given. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Didn't have that in my notes, but it comes to mind. So let's take a quick look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So it's using a figure of speech here, comparing the gold and silver and precious stones to works that will be rewarded, and comparing wood, hay, and stubble to works that will not be rewarded. Okay? So based on what Jesus Christ was saying, those things that are done with an honest heart for the right reason, only for God to see and for the benefit of somebody else, it says God's going to reward that person. And openly makes sense here, because every man's work shall be made manifest. That means visible. And the reward that's given shall be visible as well. So that word openly in the context, it does fit. It's not necessarily visible during this lifetime, may or may not be, but when God rewards, then that's a reward that stays, that lasts. It's not like a laurel wreath that the Olympic athletes would win in those days that would deteriorate over time. But when God rewards, it's open to everyone to see. It's an honor to be rewarded by God, and it's an honor that lasts for all time. Now, back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, it says that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And what a great thing to be rewarded by God himself, you know? "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Now this reminds me of something that Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 23, where he's reproving the scribes and the Pharisees. First he starts telling his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees and the way they operate and not to do the things the way they do them. And then he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees directly in verse 13, 23:13 of Matthew. It says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So when he's talking about the hypocrites in Matthew 6, he's including the scribes and Pharisees, you see? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." You prevent people from entering the kingdom of heaven. "Woe unto you," verse 14, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation," the greater condemnation, because God has a special care for widows and orphans. It's throughout the Old Testament. And for a man to get up and make a pretense of long prayer, speaking to God, okay, but not because he wants to communicate with God, but because he wants to make a pretense of being a good, religious, honest person for the ultimate purpose of taking advantage of a widow who might see him as one who is trustworthy enough to handle her finances after her husband died, and for this person to take advantage of a widow and devour her house, meaning embezzle from her estate that's been left to her by her husband. What an awful thing to do, to use the things of God for that purpose, for dishonest financial gain. And that's why he calls them hypocrites. They're actors acting like good men, And part of the show is these long prayers out in public. And again, not because he wants to pray for things or people, not because he's worshiping God in his heart, but he just wants people to think he's a great guy and want to be trusted with this stuff so he can cheat them. It makes me angry to think about it. And I know it made Jesus Christ angry to see that being done and to know that it was going on. And he had the opportunity to reprove them for that. And I would hope that some of them said, you know, he's right, I'm not going to do that anymore. But I would hope that would be the case. But anyway, in the doing of the alms, in the long prayers, and they have their reward. If the reward is favorable public opinion so that they can use that for dishonest gain, well, they've got their reward. But thou, verse 6, Matthew 6, verse 6, thou, disciple, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. That's like a secret chamber. They say the Oriental houses might have an inner room that doesn't have any windows. It's usually for storage, but a person could go there for privacy. And you could either go into a physical dark room or just in your mind, shut out everything else and you pray without anybody knowing that you're praying, okay? But if you can pray in a closet, that's great, but make your prayers private, the time you spend in prayer. That doesn't mean you can never pray in public, but if you do, it's not for the purpose of making a show, you see? And it's not going to be a long prayer. You pray in private, you take your time with God in private, just between you and Him. And thy Father, you're praying to Him as your Father. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So this is what He's teaching His disciples. Because previously they might not have prayed in this way. They might not have considered God their Father. They didn't know how, but He's instructing them. And this is how He would do it. You know, every now and then you'd hear Jesus Christ praying in public, but for the most time, He'd be up a great while before day by Himself. He'd be up on the top of a mountain when everybody else is out in the middle of the lake to have that personal time with God. Verse 7. But when ye pray, so He's departing from this pattern that we see with the alms and we'll see with the fasting. He's going to add a little more information here before He gets to that pattern with fasting. He's going to teach him a little bit more about prayer here. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. The heathen is the Gentiles, okay, people of other nations. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So this could have to do with when they pray to their pagan gods. It could also be, you know, they did allow Gentiles to go into a certain area in the temple to pray to God, but they would apparently think that they would be heard by the true God or by their other gods for the much speaking. When it comes to the pagan gods, you know, there's a lot of gods in their imagination. There's a lot of people praying to them. They want to get that God's attention and get their request heard and considered. So they might spend a lot of time using a lot of flowery words, a lot of long speeches, so that God notices them. And then they would have to maybe use arguments to convince the God why the God should do what they're asking them to do, okay? And they might do the same thing if they're trying to get something out of the true God, you know? But it's a Gentile way of thinking, to try to get the gods to do the person's will. As opposed to what Jesus Christ has been teaching His disciples, your job is to do the will of God, okay? And do it from the heart when it comes to alms, when it comes to prayer. So He said, don't be like them with the long-winded prayers and the repetitious prayers, the vain repetitions. Don't be like them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. And what a comfort that is. What a great encouragement that is to go to God believing I'm going to Him as my Father. He's going to treat me like His child, caring about me, knowing the needs that I have, knowing the questions I have, the burdens I have, and being willing already before I even ask Him to take care of me. Okay? He's teaching them. This is what God is like. This is your relationship with your Father now. You know, it's through Jesus Christ. We said, God's going to treat you like He treats me, okay? He cares for you. He's your Father. He's looking out for you. He already knows what you need. He's just like waiting for you to ask Him. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer. Just state clearly what it is that you need. And you don't have to repeat it. You just say it and He'll take action. And then he gives them an example of how to pray, which is a wonderful thing that he did. And he didn't say repeat this prayer, but he said, pray in this manner, after this manner, in this way, pray ye. And he's going to give them an example prayer that takes maybe 20 seconds at the most to pray. Not a long one, but just short and to the point. And everyone's familiar with this one. But there's a lot of cool stuff in here, packed in a very short amount of time. And he said, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So address him as your father. And again, this is before the new birth was available. But God was considered a father to Israel, to the people of Israel. And I'll show you a couple places where it mentions that in the Old Testament. But he said, you particularly, you're a disciple of mine, you address God as your father. And that's what you call him. Okay, that's your relationship with him. He's your father. And it's your father that's in heaven. And that's plural, in the heavens in the Greek, in the heavenly realm, not your father upon earth. So you have an earthly father, but he's your heavenly father, your father which is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is sanctified, separated. Remember Jesus Christ talked about not forswearing yourself. That would be using God's name to swear when you may not follow through with the thing that you promised before God to do, or to swear that something is true when it's really not true, like Peter swearing that he didn't know Jesus Christ when he knew him very well, but he didn't want to admit to it in a dangerous situation. So hallowed be thy name, meaning God, when I use your name, it's going to be for the purpose of communicating with you or talking about you. But it's not going to be to defile your name like swearing falsely or just using it in a profane way. You know, God's special above all else. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's preparing them to enter the kingdom of God, which we know is by being born from above, being born of God, the new birth. It's not yet available, but it's coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he was preaching, and that's what he's teaching to those disciples that believed what he was preaching, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and now he's teaching them about this kingdom of God that's coming. So I said, when you pray to God, pray about this coming kingdom that I'm preparing you to enter in. And when you enter in this kingdom of God, what's it going to be like? Well, God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prepare yourself by you personally doing the will of God as you're upon the earth, okay? By hearing the word of God, reading the word of God, deciding to obey it, obeying it from the heart in the right way, you know, not for the wrong reasons to get the praise of men, but for the praise of God, for the glory of God, and doing things that only God can see and God will recognize because he's the one that you worship. It's his kingdom. And when you enter in, then God has dominion over you, and not in a hostile way where you have to do his will, whether you like it or not, but in a voluntary, willing obedience where all you want to do is the will of God. Like Jesus Christ said of himself, it is my meat, it's my food to do the will of him that sent me. It's all I want to do. Now, to do the will of God was not a distraction for Jesus Christ. It was his only purpose. And for disciples of his, he's saying, this has got to be your purpose. You're anticipating this kingdom of God, and you're anticipating how great it will be that God's will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. In the Greek, it reads, as in heaven, so upon earth. Like God's will is already being done in heaven, but it will be done upon the earth as well. And then he says, you can pray, give us this day our daily bread, okay? Ask God for what you need. But he said, you know, keep it simple. Ask God for what you need this day. God can answer that prayer this day, right? If you're asking about something that's going to happen a week from now, God can't answer that right now. But if you have a need today, oh, God can answer that need right away. And a week from now, you can pray to God and he'll answer that need that day, right? You can do it like that. Now, maybe you ask God to help you prepare for a week from now. You're doing the preparation today, right? He can help you to prepare for it, but give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the word forgive there, it's in what they call the perfect tense. It means as we have already forgiven our debtors. He's going to share a little bit more about the forgiveness of sins in that brief administration that they were under that's different from the Grace administration. But that'll be covered in the next few verses. But verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So don't lead us or bring us into these difficult trials, but rescue us, deliver us, rescue us from evil. And in the Greek, it has the article, the. So it's like deliver us from the evil one, okay, from the adversary. Deliver us, rescue us. And then it has what we call a doxology. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxo, which means glory. And it's an expression that gives glory to God. It's the expression of the person praying to praise and say how great God is. Okay, you see him a lot in the prayers of the Bible. And this doxology says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Okay, God, the kingdom is yours. It's your kingdom. You're the one reigning. It's your will that's going to be done. You have the power. And the glory is all for you. We don't glorify ourselves, those of us that are in the kingdom of God. We glorify you, God. And that's what we want, and that's the way it should be. Now, I need to tell you that in just about all of the critical Greek texts, this doxology is deleted. There's a footnote that has the initials of all the critical Greek texts with a minus sign. And there's a lot of the versions of the Bible that eliminate the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Like the RV says, "Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And it stops there. Okay. But according to E.W. Bullinger, he believes that it should be in there, because he said he's looked at the Codex manuscripts. Those are the old manuscripts that are in book form, and there's a number of them. And he said most of them that have this section in there have the doxology. It's included. Some of them don't, but most of them do. And he said the Aramaic and Syriac texts have that doxology. One of the Aramaic texts is Murdoch. It's translated from the Aramaic, and that reads, "And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." So that whole verse is in the Aramaic text that Murdoch was translating from. And I've checked the Lamsa Bible, and it's in there too. Okay, so it does belong. And I'd like to show you another prayer that has a very similar doxology in it, and it's in 1 Chronicles. So if you go to 1 Chronicles 29, again, even in the epistles, there are some prayers that have a doxology, but this one is so similar to the one in Matthew 6. I thought it was interesting. The context of this is David and others of Israel had prepared materials for the building of the temple. And Solomon is at the point where he's old enough to take over the throne and start the project. And David is just so blessed at not only what he was allowed to give, but what other people gave of their own free will. In verse 9, it says, "Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly." Nobody had to be coerced or cajoled into giving. They all wanted to give for this project. They offered willingly because with perfect heart, they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." See that? Thine is the kingdom. And what he meant by that is, you know, he's the king sitting on the throne. We said, but the kingdom, God, is yours. You're the one that gave me the privilege of sitting on the throne as the recognized king of Israel. But you're the one that's above all. You are exalted as head above all. You're the real king in heaven. And everything on heaven and earth belongs to you. So it's a great doxology. Also, I thought it was interesting that this is a place where it kind of looks like he called God our Father, but you can't really be sure. If you look at verse 10, because I read through the Bible and I said I couldn't find any places where God is addressed as our Father in prayer. But I actually did find, and I'll share them with you. This is one that's a possibility, Because it says, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Now, the way it's translated here and capitalized, that he's the God of Israel, our Father. Blessed be thou, Lord God of our Father, Israel. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way the King James translators took it. But if you look at the Brenton translation, and he translated from the Greek Septuagint version, he renders it, and King David blessed the Lord before the congregation, saying, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, capitalized, from everlasting to everlasting. It could probably go either way, okay? Most of them have Father in lowercase, but here's another one, the LSV. And David blessed Yahweh before the eyes of all the assembly. And David says, blessed are you, Yahweh, God of Israel, comma, our Father, capitalized, even from age to age. So this is a possibility. Although, if you go down to 1 Chronicles 29:18, later on in the prayer, he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people and prepare their heart unto thee. This is one of the reasons I would think that he meant God of our father Israel, because it's kind of the same pattern as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers. So that's why I'm not really sure that he's calling God our father in this prayer. But if you look at Isaiah 63, and I know this is just a little side route here, but I want to share this with you, because if I'm wrong in something I've said, I want to make a correction, you know. 63:16, and this is Isaiah speaking to God in prayer. He said, doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. It doesn't capitalize father, but you can see that it says, you, God, are our father, right? Right there. So there is one. And in chapter 64 of Isaiah, in verse 8, it says, but now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Okay? So there's a couple of places, two, maybe three, where God is referred to as the father of those of Israel. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. After giving them the example prayer, and again, you didn't say recite, memorize this and recite it word for word, but pray in this way. And then he explains about what he said about forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay? So he makes that very clear. And he's talking to his disciples. Again, they're still under the law. It's the Christ administration. Forgiveness is being made available to them. But if they refuse to forgive others, then God will refuse to forgive them. Remember, Jesus Christ told a parable about a king that had servants. One owed him a whole lot of money, like equal to maybe $1 million. And he told the king, he said, I'm sorry, I can't pay it back. And the king forgave him just out of the kindness of his heart. And then that servant that was forgiven had another fellow servant that owed him what would amount to a few dollars. And he says he took him by the neck and throttled him and said, give me everything that you owe. And the guy says, I'm sorry, I can't pay you. And the guy said, well, I'm going to put you in prison until you pay every last bit. And Jesus Christ said that then the king took that first servant that he had forgiven all that debt, but wouldn't forgive the very tiny debt that the other one owed him. He said he put that guy in prison until he could pay all his debt again. He revoked the forgiveness in that case. And he said, so shall God do to you if you don't forgive everyone from your heart, your brother. Okay? Now, that was in the Christ administration. He had not yet given himself as a sacrifice for everybody's sins. Okay? That was not an accomplished reality yet. But since it has been, things have changed. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Okay? So it says God has forgiven you, so you likewise forgive one another. He doesn't give the threat that if you don't do this, God won't forgive you. He says God has forgiven you. So what's the will of God? Well, for you to forgive others as you've been forgiven. But is it mandatory? No, but it's something that God wants you to do. It's his will. Okay? Also, in the first chapter of Ephesians, it talks about having received forgiveness. Verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7, in whom, talking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Okay? It's through his blood that we have the forgiveness of sins. And it's according to the riches of his grace that we have the forgiveness of sins. We've been redeemed through his blood. It's not dependent upon us forgiving others that we're forgiven. It's dependent on something that's already been accomplished, Jesus Christ giving himself as a sacrifice, shedding his blood so that everybody's sins can be forgiven. So we don't forgive because we have to forgive, otherwise we won't be forgiven. We forgive out of a thankful heart. God has forgiven us, and we know God has forgiven that other person too. So I want to do the will of God. I want to do what God wants me to do, so I'm going to forgive that person, right? Well, what if they really hurt me? Yeah, well, that's why I need to forgive them. If nobody's hurt you, then there's nothing to forgive, right? If they've caused you damage, if they've caused you harm, say you loaned them money, they didn't pay you back, or they said something nasty about you, or they did something to hurt you, that's when they need to be forgiven, right? And it doesn't say to forgive them only if it wasn't so bad. You forgive as you've been forgiven, because you've been forgiven for everything. The little things, the big things, the real serious things, the things that would have gotten you in trouble under the law, the things that might not have been forgivable under the law, you've been forgiven. And now you forgive others. Don't hold any grudges against another believer. That's what we do. So that's all we have time for tonight. So we're going to continue on in this section here where it talks about fasting as well and some other things. But I just think it's great the way Jesus Christ taught with that authority. He taught with that love and compassion, and he's teaching them the real important things, the things that will really help them to walk with God, doing things for the right reason, in the right way, that God will see and reward. You know, what a great thing he's doing for these people that are sitting at his feet, and you would hope that every one of them would just take it in and live by those words all the rest of their life. But it's exciting for us, the things that we can learn from it, and look forward to getting into more of this next week. So God bless everybody, and thanks for joining in.